Well, good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Community Church. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you. We're going to look at the book of Hebrews today. Brooks is a character in an old movie. Most of the movie is set in a prison, and Brooks is one of the inmates. He's been in prison for 50 years, and in prison at this point, he has position and respect. He's one of only two inmates with a college degree. He's been the librarian for 40 years. People in the prison like him and care about him. But then one day he gets really terrible news. Terrible to him, anyway. He finds out that he has been approved for parole. You see, Brooks has been in prison for 50 years out of his 70 years of life. And he may be someone in prison, but he's no one outside, and he knows it. And he's released from prison. He settles into a halfway house and finds a job. But the world outside the jail is very foreign to him, much more fast-paced than the world that he knew. He looks back longingly to his days inside the prison walls. He feels he has no place in the world anymore. He even considers committing another crime just so that he could be put back in. It seems shocking to us that the world of the prison cell would be considered better than freedom, but he has gotten to where he would rather be in the prison cell. He just can't cope with what ought to be a better world. Well, today in Hebrews, we're going to see how Christians can sometimes look back to our lives of bondage instead of rejoicing in the life of freedom that we have in Christ. And the first audience of the book of Hebrews were Hebrew Christians. They knew the law and the old covenant, but they had come to recognize that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises. They have trusted in Jesus Christ as the long-promised Messiah, the true King. And the author of Hebrews has been reminding them that they need to look to Christ. He's been reminding them of all the ways that Jesus is superior. Jesus is superior as the Son of God to all of the people. Jesus is the superior high priest. Jesus offers superior sacrifice. Jesus offers superior access to God. Jesus is superior in all ways to the old covenant. The new covenant in Jesus' blood is greater than the old covenant sacrifices. And so because Jesus is greater, the author of Hebrews keeps challenging his readers to endure, to persevere, to stay faithful till the end. Those first readers were enduring some kind of suffering, and it seems, at least in some ways, they've been looking back longingly to that earlier time. And the author of Hebrews is challenging them, why would you go back there when you have something far greater here? So go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, if you would, if you're not there yet. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you would find that on page 1009. It's near the very back of your Bible, page 1009 in the church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12, and we will begin this morning in verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are a God of terror, a God of anger and wrath against sin, because you are good and righteous and just, and you hate evil, and you hate those who do evil. And so mankind only has the right to know you in terror. And yet, in your grace and mercy, in your loving kindness, you are a God who saves. And so, as your people, we rejoice that you have allowed us to enter into your presence. You have allowed us to come to you and find peace, and hope, and eternal salvation. We praise you that you would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to earth for us, to live and to die and to rise again. As we gather together this morning, we ask that you would help us to worship you in spirit and truth. Give us hearts that are attentive to your word. Help me to teach in a way that is right and true. And may your name be lifted up and exalted. May our hearts be convicted. And may we see the glory of Jesus and the glory of the God who has saved sinners like us. Father, we thank you for your church, not only here, but throughout this city and throughout this state and country and world. We remember that there are people serving you and worshiping you across the world this day. Some with the freedoms we have, others worshiping in secrecy, knowing that being aligned with Jesus may be the end of their lives or livelihoods. Father, we pray for your church. Help us to be faithful. Father, bless this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. As we continue to study the book of Hebrews, we are confronted with the reality of the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is greater than Moses and Aaron, greater than Abraham. He's greater than all the other people. He's superior to the old covenant, superior high priest, superior salvation. And we also see in Hebrews that we can be connected to the superior Jesus by faith. The old covenant saints looked forward in faith in the promises of God, and we look in faith to the promises of God that are fulfilled in the past in Christ Jesus and that are yet to be fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Because of the superior salvation Jesus offers, because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we're called to persevere, to endure, to stand firm till the end. And this morning, as we study Hebrews 12, we're given another contrast between the old covenant and Christ. And the difference here is in God's terror versus God's grace. How we can experience God's presence now versus how they did then. And the overarching theme of today's text is this: because God in Christ has revealed his grace instead of terror, we must trust, thank, and worship him. Because God in Christ has revealed his grace instead of terror, we must trust, thank, and worship him. And we'll see three main points in our text this morning. First, we do not have to face the terror of God as some do. Second, we have received God's glorious revelation in Jesus Christ. And then third, therefore, trust, thank, and worship God. We do not have to face the terror of God. We have received God's glorious revelation. Therefore, trust, thank, and worship God. Let's look at that first main point. We do not have to face the terror of God as some do. Verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Here we have this historic retelling of Israel at Mount Sinai. God has sovereignly and miraculously rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them through the wilderness, miraculously providing manna and water. They arrive at Mount Sinai, where they will be given the law. At Sinai, they're given the Mosaic Covenant, or sometimes it's called the Sinaitic Covenant after Mount Sinai, the giving of the law. And God tells them he will appear on the mountain. And God does appear in thunder and lightning, in cloud and darkness, and it's terrifying. And no one was allowed to approach the mountain unless God called them. And no one wanted to approach the mountain unless God called them. Only Moses and those chosen by God could enter his presence. And the description we have here in Hebrews actually covers a few different times they were at Mount Sinai and met with God. But every time the experience was terrifying. They begged that God wouldn't appear in this way and wouldn't speak to them in this way. Verse 20 of our text says they couldn't endure the order for no one and nothing to touch the mountain. They couldn't endure. Even Moses was filled with fear at the manifestation of God in wrath. So if we could use one word for this whole section, it would be terror. There is terror in the presence of God. There's terror in the presence of God because God is a God of wrath over sin. God hates sin. Sin is completely and totally opposite of the character of God, and mankind is sinful. By nature and by choice, we are sinners. That is, we are sinners by nature. It is inherent to who we are. And we are also sinners by choice. We don't sin because it's forced upon us as if someone else was making us sin. We sin because we want to. We sin because we like it. And so from birth, our lives stand in opposition to God. We stand in opposition to God. Mankind together stands in defiance against the God and creator of the universe. And the reason we're in defiance against God is because God is good. And God hates all that is evil. And we love and choose that which is evil. God has a moral standard, and we hate that moral standard. We want to convince ourselves that God doesn't matter. Either we're not responsible to God, or else God just doesn't really care how we live. But the record of Scripture is that God deeply cares about how we live. God cares about how you live your life. God cares about how you go about your work. God cares about what you do with your money. God cares about your relationships and what you do with other people. God cares about how you live your life. And our fundamental problem is that we have not lived our lives according to God's standard. We actively today do not live our lives according to God's standard. And so there is terror in the presence of God. We're sinners by nature and by choice. God hates sin. Therefore, God hates us in our sin. God will one day judge all sin. God will not judge our sin with a slap on the wrist. You hear these court cases where people commit heinous crimes and they get a slap on the wrist a week or a month or a couple months. God's judgment for sin is eternal conscious torment away from his presence. What Israel saw there on Mount Sinai is in fact a small representation of the fearful terror of God in his wrath against sin. There is terror in the presence of God. Do you think you can face the terror of God? All people will one day have to face God. Some people will face the terror of God. Everyone who trusts in himself, in his own righteousness, will face the terror of God. Everyone who is not reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, they will all face the terror of God. Are you prepared to face the terror of God? Well, you don't have to. You do not have to face the terror of God. And the author of Hebrews will show that to us in a couple minutes. But Christian, do you tell people that God's terror is real? Do you warn people of the wrath to come? That's a unliked, disliked, that's a disliked message in our world today. People do not want to hear about a God who hates sin. But we have a responsibility, don't we, to tell people that judgment is coming. How will your neighbors hear? Who will tell your coworkers? If not you, then who? The second point that we see in this first section that I think is helpful to notice is that this was God's own people in terror. Right? It's not Pharaoh or the Egyptians who had no relationship with God, who saw only judgment. This was God's own people that he rescued, that he brought out, that he delivered from slavery in Egypt and brought them safely to Mount Sinai. God brought his people here, and then he filled them with terror. God is a God of terror. There is terror in the presence of God, and God wants even his own people to know his terror. Well, why would a good and loving God want to demonstrate his terror to his own people? It's so that they would remember that God hates sin. God's people need to remember that sin has terrible consequences, so that God's people know we must be faithful to God. But for the Christian, this should inspire a proper fear of God. We know that our flesh is terribly wicked. We know God hates sin. We know sin is punished. And so we know that we ought to fear God. And our only hope is to turn to Jesus Christ in faith. God, in his grace, sent his Son to die in our place, to pay the price for sin. But if we reject his Son, terror awaits us. We have to keep that perspective in mind. For the non-Christian, this knowledge should inspire a different kind of fear. Unless you turn from your sin, you will face the terror of God. Probably not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not this year. But then again, it might be today. Just yesterday morning, a man was driving his truck here in San Antonio. Another person ran a red light, T-boned him. His truck flipped. One moment, he's driving in a relatively safe vehicle. The next minute, he's dead. You never know how long you have. If you die in your sin, you will face the terror of God. But the big picture of this section, the reason the author of Hebrews brings it up, is so that we understand we do not have to face the terror of God. You do not have to face the terror of God. We need to remember that Sinai exists, but we need to understand, if we're Christians, that we are not at Sinai. The terror of God is a real thing. There are people who will die and face the terror of God. We should be conscious of the fact that God judges evil, and it is terrifying. But God's people need to remember we're no longer at Sinai. That brings us to our second main point. We have received God's glorious revelation in Christ Jesus. We have received God's glorious revelation in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We aren't at Mount Sinai. we have not come to the terror of God. We're at Mount Zion. We're at God's glorious revelation in Christ Jesus. The first thing we see about our new position is it's a joyful assembly. We're not in a place of terror, but a joyful assembly. We aren't at Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. All three terms here are referring to the same place. Mount Zion is where the temple was in Jerusalem, but Zion was often used of all of Jerusalem, many times even just of all of God's people. Jerusalem is God's city, the city of the living God. But probably most important to our passage, Zion was the city of the promised Messiah. So if we are in Zion, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the city of the living God, then we are where Messiah is. We are in the city where God's promises are fulfilled. We are where Jesus is. And notice, this is a present reality. For the author of Hebrews, living in the city of God is not just a future hope, but a present reality. For these first readers who are dealing with adversity, they need to know that they are already present in the city of God. Their eternity is secure. They already possess it now. As the common language says, Christ's kingdom is already and not yet. At the end of verse 22, it says, we have come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. We have arrived at the party where the angels are already celebrating. We aren't in a place of terror. We are in a place of joy. This is not the place for fear, but for celebration. Verse 23, this is the assembly of all who belong to Christ, the firstborn, all those whose names are written in the book of life. God's people, as we saw in 1 Peter this morning, all those that God has called for salvation, his church that he loves. We have also come to God, the judge of all. And that might seem to connect back to the terror of Mount Sinai, but in this context, this is God is the judge who has already declared us righteous. Our position already secured by Christ and secure in Christ. Because our names are recorded in the book. Because Jesus paid the price for sin. Because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Which is why our author refers next to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. God's people who have already died and been made perfect, judged righteous by God because Jesus died and rose again, and after death made fully righteous by God because Jesus died and rose again. All the darkness and terror of Mount Sinai is gone, and here there is light and joy. In Christ, we have entered the kingdom of joy and celebration. We live in this kingdom right now while still waiting for the glory of the future. We have come to Mount Zion in the festal gathering of angels and men. Let me ask you, though, does your life match the joy of the kingdom you live in? Do people see you as someone filled with joy about God and about what he is doing? Or do people see you as someone who is bitter and complaining about the world? We have come to the joyful assembly. But the main key of where we are now is that Jesus is here. Jesus is who we have today and who we long to see in the future. Verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. With the old covenant and the law, there was never completion. You had to keep sacrificing over and over again because every new offense required new sacrifice. And people offended God every day. So the sacrifices never ended. But Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant purchased with his own blood. And the old covenant was pointing forward to the new covenant. The old was a shadow that pointed forward to the substance of the new. The new covenant is permanent. Jesus Christ paid for sin for all time by dying on the cross and then rising from the grave. And so there's nothing more that we have to do. There's no more work to be done. We trust in the completed work of Jesus on the cross. Now, the end of verse 24 makes this interesting connection between the sprinkled blood of Jesus and the blood of Abel. Now, you may remember that God told Cain that his brother Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And the cry is a cry for justice, for the vengeance of God. And the cry for justice is good. But the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word. The blood of Jesus says that justice has been satisfied. The blood of Jesus says grace. And that is the word we need. God's sovereign grace to save sinners. If you are in Christ by faith, your sins are forgiven. All the sins of your past and all the sins of your future. All your sin is forgiven because of the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. We don't want justice for ourselves. We couldn't stand justice. We couldn't bear to get what we deserve. We need grace. And yet, the reason the author of Hebrews is having to highlight this contrast between God's terror and God's grace is that the people he's writing to keep wanting to turn back. They're considering going back to law and legalism. Remember the character Brooks from our introduction? He came to love the bondage that he lived in. He came to hate the freedom that he should have loved. The freedom became a burden he couldn't bear. In the story, he ends up killing himself. But like those first readers of Hebrews, we often want to go back. When legalism is all you know, it's what you know to go back to. Another character in the story is trying to explain to the other inmates why Brooks couldn't handle freedom. He says, they send you here for life, and that's exactly what they take from you. As Brooks became institutionalized, he became dependent on the system that held him in bondage. And that's what seeking righteousness through law does to you. While promising life, it sucks the life from you. It holds you in slavery while promising you freedom. And I wonder if you sometimes want to go back to your life before Christ. Perhaps a life of legalism, seeking to earn your own righteousness. Perhaps a life of license, pretending as if God doesn't exist, and as if God doesn't care how you live. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. Jesus offers complete and eternal reconciliation with God. The blood of Jesus says God's grace is sufficient. The blood of Jesus says justice is satisfied. One question for us is, do we share that better word? If we aren't telling any people about this better word, do we really believe it is a better word? Do you see your work as an opportunity to share this truth? Do you see your resources as a means to advance God's kingdom? If our kingdom is a heavenly one, is that the kingdom that we're seeking to build? Or do we claim to seek a heavenly kingdom while spending everything to build our earthly one? We do not have to face the terror of God as some do. And the reason we do not face the terror of God is that Jesus took the terror in himself. It isn't that Sinai wasn't gracious. It was very gracious. It is that God's terror was so publicly displayed to his people. In Christ, Jesus bore God's terror on the cross. So now we look through him and see God's grace. We have received God's glorious revelation in Christ Jesus. Final point, the author of Hebrews gives us his own application. Therefore, trust, thank, and worship God. We do not have to face the terror of God as some do. We have received God's glorious revelation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, trust, thank, and worship God. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The section begins with a call to faith. Do not reject God in Jesus Christ. Do not reject Jesus. Trust in him. We have all the revelation we need. We know that we're sinners. We know that God is holy and demands righteousness. We know that Jesus paid the price in full for sin with his own body on the cross. We cannot say we didn't know. Do not reject Jesus. The point of verse 25 is that our revelation is greater, so our responsibility is greater. If they didn't escape from the old covenant based on the revelation that they had, much more will we not escape based on God's more complete revelation in Jesus. So do not reject Jesus. Trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus is our only hope for salvation. That warning in verses 26 and 27 is the warning of eschatological judgment, of a final kind of judgment. Eschatology is just end times, end things, final things. So this is a warning of the final judgment. In the past, God has shaken the earth. He's talked about that at Mount Sinai. But now he's shaking all things, heaven and earth. And this shaking is going to shake off everything temporary and leave only that which is eternal. The kingdoms of the world fall away, and all that's left is the kingdom of God. And our true kingdom is that kingdom that cannot be shaken. We must trust in Jesus, whose kingdom cannot ever be shaken. God has revealed himself clearly. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has revealed himself clearly through his Son. We deserve God's wrath, but he gave us his Son. We deserve the terror of God, but Jesus bore the terror of God. And so there is no escape if we reject Jesus. We deserve judgment, not just earthly judgment, but cosmic judgment. And that is what we face, what we will face, if we do not trust in Jesus. And if you have trusted in Jesus, this is a call to endure. Consider all these warnings in Hebrews not to fall away. We must endure to the end. Persevere. And we have to help build each other up. We saw that last week. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We must help each other to persevere. Help each other to endure to the end. Ensure that we do not fall away. Who is the person in your life that you're challenging, exhorting, encouraging not to fall away? So trust in Jesus. Keep trusting. There's a second call based on the fact that we've come not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. Be thankful. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Be thankful. Be grateful to God for this kingdom that we possess today, this eternal kingdom that is already in our possession today. It is ours already. You're already in the heavenly Jerusalem. It is that real that the author can say we are already there. And this isn't just any kingdom, but a kingdom that cannot be shaken. This is the kingdom that will last forever. And of course, we need to know that we have received this kingdom. This is not a kingdom we have a right to. This is not a kingdom that belongs to us by our own right. We had no part in the kingdom of God. We had no place in the kingdom of God. Our sin completely separated us from God, but Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem us. He bought us with his own blood, and through Jesus, God adopted us into his own family. God granted us citizenship in his eternal kingdom. And thus we have received as a gift from God a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we must be grateful for this eternal kingdom. How often do we find it difficult to be thankful? Perhaps, like Hebrews' first readers, going through suffering for the name of Christ. And so, not only are we not grateful, we might even resent what it costs to be part of the kingdom of Christ. We must be thankful in the midst of adversity. Thankfulness that looks beyond our present circumstances. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. All our present circumstances will eventually pass, but our citizenship in Christ's kingdom will never pass away. It's easy to get stuck on the things we don't have and to forget all the things we do have by faith in Christ Jesus. And whether it's the loss of good health, the loss of loved ones, the lack of material things, loss of friendships, disappointments at work, we can focus in on the temporal thing that we lack while forgetting the eternal kingdom that we possess. And so we can fail to be thankful for receiving an eternal kingdom. But sometimes we can even fail to be thankful for the aspects of the eternal kingdom that we enjoy. Sometimes we can look at our own church and fail to thank God for it. The things we might wish were different. You know, more people. Or for some, perhaps fewer people. Or different people. Better leaders. Not in this church. A better building. A building. More Bible studies. Fewer Bible studies. More instruments leading music. Fewer. Whatever the wish of our heart, we can look at that lack and fail to be thankful. But what we do have is so much more profound than what we do not. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we must be thankful. We do not have to face the terror of God as some do. We have received God's glorious revelation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, trust God. Therefore, thank God. Finally, therefore, worship God. Therefore, worship God. Verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. That final phrase is from Deuteronomy 4:24. Our God is a consuming fire. We're reminded again of the terror of God. It is an understanding of God's character as not only good and loving, but also a God of wrath against sin that allows us to rightly respond to God. It is the terror of God that makes the grace of God so amazing. That we deserve God's judgment is why receiving God's grace is so overwhelming. We deserve the consuming fire. We deserve the darkness and gloom. We deserve the sheer terror at God's judgment, which is why God's grace is so amazing. We have been given far better than we deserve. And so we will worship God forever because of his grace in Christ Jesus. We will worship Jesus who is worthy, who died, who bore our sin for us. And specifically, this text calls us to offer acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We must worship God as he is, as he has revealed himself to be in his word. We must worship God with reverence and awe. Not treat God lightly, not treat God as if he is our buddy, and yet acknowledging he is the God who calls himself our own Father. Now, over the years, many have tried to connect commands like this with their own style of worship. Our instruments are reverence and awe, and everybody else's are not. Our songs are reverence and awe, and theirs are not. And of course, it is true that at this church, our worship is exactly what Hebrews is talking about, and everyone else is failing. But offering acceptable worship with reverence and awe is about your heart, not about the style of music that fits your own culture. Believing rightly about God, proclaiming in song what is true about God, and in your heart having a reverence, a true reverence and awe over a God as he has revealed himself to be. And of course, we should note, even corporate worship is far more than just the singing. Right? Within the corporate worship on Sunday, the whole service is an act of worship. A call to worship from the Word of God, praying to God, acknowledging his glory and majesty, acknowledging our own sin and depravity, praising God for his grace in Christ Jesus, seeing how God's Word reveals God's truth to us in our readings and our preaching, proclaiming truth to each other in song. And beyond that, worship is not just an activity we do on Sunday morning. Right? Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "The hour is coming and is now here when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. True worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth." Worship is not about a time and a place. Worship is not a building owned by a church. Worship is not about a particular time on Sunday morning. Worship is all of life. Worship is presenting your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Worship is throughout life acknowledging God as God in your heart and giving him the praise he deserves. If worship is what we go do on Sunday morning, then I worry that we might not worship at all. We do not have to face the terror of God, as some will. We have received God's glorious revelation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, trust, thank, and worship God. There's Mount Sinai, and there's Mount Zion. Darkness and terror and gloom, or joy and worship. In the old covenant of law and constant sacrifice, or the new covenant with the one-time final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I wonder if our church is more like the festal group or the cloud and thunder group. People need to know about Mount Sinai, but they need something more. People need Zion. We only take people to Sinai in order to get them to Zion. If we get stuck on Sinai, we fail. We have not come to Sinai, but to Zion. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have come to the blood that screams, "Justice is satisfied. Grace." Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you would forgive sinners like us. Jesus, we praise you that you would come and die for us. Spirit, we praise you that you open our hearts to understand your truth. We ask that this week you would help us to live to honor Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.